few moments' time. And if you haven't got a Bible, would like a copy, raise your hand and one of the monitors set apart for the day will distribute them. Great. Thank you to James. Thank you to the young people for taking part and setting the scene for what we're considering this morning. It really is an appropriate day to consider the subject, Remembrance Sunday, with Armistice Day on Friday. And I don't know how many of you saw EastEnders on Friday. How many of you saw Friday's EastEnders? I was blubbering like a child at that. It sort of mixed the potential death of one of the characters with the D-Day landings and Poppy Day, and it was moving stuff. It really was. I recommend you see it. If you can get the repeat this afternoon, you watch it. You never thought you'd hear me recommend EastEnders, anyway. But it is an appropriate day to look at the whole business of sacrifice when this country and many others are considering the hundreds of thousands, millions, who gave their lives sacrificially in conflicts over the last 100 years or so. Christians make a great deal about Christ's sacrifice, don't they? If you just think about it for a moment, I know I had a quick look around. There isn't a cross here in this church, but many churches would have an emblem of a cross somewhere, outside or inside. And it really is the brand logo of Christianity. It's not the first one. The first one was a fish. But a cross really is the symbol of Christianity. Just pop up the road here to Northgate and you can see that great window that they've got, which has got a cross right in the middle of it. Of course, I'm not sure if you have today a communion service, but nearly every church on a regular basis, weekly, sometimes not quite so often as that, would celebrate the death of Jesus. Now, that's a strange usage of words, isn't it? Celebrating a death. When bread and wine are used as symbols to remind followers of Jesus of his sacrifice. And of course, Easter is one of the major festivals in the Christian calendar as well. So Christians make a great deal of the sacrifice of Jesus and the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's not something that's just been developed in the last few hundred years. Right back to the very beginning of Christianity, the sacrifice of Christ was right at the heart of all that the early Christians proclaimed. And you find in the early writings phrases like this. This is one of the early Christian writers, a man called Paul. And he says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." So don't just mention it or talk about it. I want to boast about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you consider the context into which Paul wrote those words, first century Rome, and what the Romans thought of crucifixion. Of course, it was they who took a fairly old-fashioned way of executing people and perfected it, if that's the right phrase to use. A Roman historian, orator, and writer called Cicero says this about crucifixion. He says, "It is the most shameful of all punishments. Let it never come near the body of a Roman citizen. Indeed, let it never come near the thoughts or eyes or ears, or let the word pass from his lips." That's what the Romans thought about it. Yet again, Paul wrote something else. He said, "We preach Christ crucified." I don't just want to tell you about Jesus Christ, that's pretty good, but I want to tell you about a crucified Jesus Christ. And he went on to acknowledge that, I know, this is a stumbling block to Jewish people. And it's considered to be foolishness to the Gentiles. But I'm going to carry on boasting about it and preaching about not just Jesus, but a crucified, a sacrificed Jesus. So the crucifixion of Jesus was and still remains at the very heart of the Christian message. What we're going to read is one of the accounts that we have in the Bible of the crucifixion of Jesus. And so if you've got a church Bible, it's on page 1088. In all other Bibles, John chapter 19. And we have four accounts of the crucifixion of Jesus. John's is one of the eyewitness accounts because he was there. And in John chapter 19, and we'll begin at verse 16, Jesus went through a number of trials. And he had just finished now with Pilate, who really is the one who had authority to sentence him to death. And so he's been through those trials, really mock trials. And in verse 16 of John chapter 19, we read, "Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read the sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. 'Let's not tear it,' they said to one another. 'Let's decide by lot who will get it.' This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, 'They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing.' So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Dear woman, here is your son,' and to the disciple, 'Here is your mother.' From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop, of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." This is a time of year when many people are publishing biographies, and autobiographies are also being published too. And if you go into Waterstones or Smith's, you'll see there are whole shelves of them, from the famous and not so famous. I always think it's strange that people who have risen to celebrity status in the last 18 months publish a biography and they're sort of 3 years old, you know. So what life have they got to actually talk about? Well, put a few miles on the clock and then I might want to read your biography. But if you were to pick up a biography, for example, of Winston Churchill, and there are hundreds of biographies of him available, there's one that's available that's about 300 pages long, which isn't too bad a length. Three of those 300 pages are given over to the circumstances around the death and burial, the state funeral of Winston Churchill. And those of you who are old enough, my sort of age, might remember the state funeral of Winston Churchill. So three of 300 pages, 1% of the biography is given over to the events surrounding the death and burial of Winston Churchill. We have four accounts of the life of Jesus in the Bible: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, called the Gospels. And if you take those four books together, you'll find that 30%, a third of the biography of Jesus, is given over to the events surrounding his trial and death and burial and resurrection. Again, it underlines the importance that the Bible and Christians and the church puts on the whole business of the sacrifice of Jesus. So what is it about the sacrifice of Jesus that is so important? Why did Christians make so much of a fuss about it? Well, a few things then I want to say. The first thing that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ shows us is this: that sin is serious. Sin is serious. I know that I'm speaking, I think, the third in a series of three that you've had called Three Steps to Heaven. And a few weeks ago, I don't think it was last week, 2 weeks ago, you had Kim Hubbard here speaking on the subject of sin. 2 weeks ago, was it? Last week? Oh, I misread your program. Recently, you've had Kim speak. You've dealt with the subject of sin. That's my point. You've looked at it, and it's necessary to look at it. Now, it might not be a very contemporary word. You might want to substitute the word sin with something else, like evil or wickedness or flawed human nature. But sin is a pretty good word to describe it, although we do sometimes trivialize what it's about. And you don't have to have half a brain to see what sin does. Sin messes up this world. Sin messes up the lives of individuals. It messes up my life. And I think that you looked into the whole business of the effect that sin has on God. Sin makes God angry. Very angry. In fact, sin makes us angry as well, doesn't it? You had a family member or a close friend who was knocked over by a drunk driver. How would you feel? Okay, well, that's all right. You'd feel awful, but you'd feel very angry as well. When you see the injustice going on in this world, when you see what happens sometimes, perhaps even in your own community, on your own street, sometimes you get so angry about it. So sin matters to us, and I'm glad that sin matters to God as well. Lying matters to God. Stealing matters to God. War matters to God. Deceit, adultery, what's happening in Iraq at the moment matters to God. The massacre of 6 million Jews in the Second World War, it matters to God. And I'm glad that I worship a God for whom sin matters. I would not want to worship a God for whom sin was insignificant, trivial. Sin is serious, and it matters to God. However, when I get angry with sin, as I do, generally I am powerless to do much about it. I bounce up and down. I might shout and scream and say, oh, it's not fair. Why has that happened? But generally that's as far as it goes. I get angry, I get hot under the collar, but I can't do much about it. When God gets angry with sin, because he's God, he does something about it. He can deal with it. He can punish it. And so when God sees all the wickedness and evil and hatred, when he sees the sin in this world, what does he do? How does he punish it? Where is his anger vented? Well, the incredible thing is this. God's anger is poured out on Jesus when he was on the cross. The Bible puts it like this, that Jesus is the one who turns aside God's wrath. Do you want to know how awful sin is? Do you want to know how serious sin is? Well, look at the cross. And it is there where we see that what is sown is reaped. And Jesus is bearing the harvest of our sin. Christ's sacrifice shows us that sin is serious. You may have heard the story of the church that was building a new premises on a housing estate. It was just on the fringe of Birmingham. And it wasn't just the church that was a new build. There were new homes going up and a new little shopping area and a doctor's surgery. And the minister, the leader of the church, wanted to make sure that the church was distinguishable from all the other new builds as being a place of Christian worship. So he said to the architect, look, I want there to be a cross put up outside the church so that it will be clear when people drive past that that is a church. It's not the doctor's surgery or the dentist's. Okay? So the architect said, fine, we can do that. And he went on, the minister, to say, and when you erect the cross outside, I'd like to come along and see that part of the building process because it's a significant point. Okay, so the building went ahead, and eventually the minister, who I'm sure visited the site before this occasion, but it came towards the end of the building process and the cross was going to be put up, and he received a phone call. Come on down. We're about to put up the cross. So he drove down to the building site, and the architect was there watching on as two workmen were nailing together two of the roughest pieces of wood that you would ever find on a building site, sort of leftovers from shuttering or whatever. And they were nailing these two bits of wood together in the shape of a cross and erecting it outside the church. And the minister ran over to the architect and said, What are you doing? And the architect said, well, you wanted a cross putting up outside the church. And so that's what we're doing. And the minister said, but that cross is horrible. And the architect said, yes, and the cross was horrible. The cross was horrible. It was bloody awful. Because sin is awful too. So Christ's sacrifice shows us the seriousness of sin. And what else does Christ's sacrifice show us? It shows us that there is a consequence to sin. I'm sure you've heard the story of Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, you know, the creator of Sherlock Holmes, and wrote other books as well, but most famous really for Sherlock Holmes. He played a trick on a dozen of his friends once. He wrote 12 telegrams and sent them to his 12 friends, perhaps had more, but there were 12 he chose. And it had a simple message, the same message on every telegram, which read, flee, all is revealed. Okay? So this telegram went to his 12 friends. Within a week, 6 of those friends had left the country. Guilty consciences. Now, we all have a dark side. Sometimes it's very obvious. Often we're very clever at keeping it hidden. None of us, except for a fool, would claim to be perfect. And of course, there are degrees of failure. Not everybody is as bad as each other. But the main reason why many of us aren't as bad as we could be is really down to two reasons. The reason why I'm not as bad as I could be is down to either circumstances or cowardice. Every time I'm tempted to point the finger at somebody when they've really made a mess in their lives, I have to think, if I was in that situation, how would I respond? If I was put in those circumstances, would I have made exactly the same mistake? And I know there have been times when I have been tempted, when I've been pulled by friends, colleagues, to do something that I know is wrong. Basically, I haven't got the backbone to do it. I'm chicken. And that has saved me from really blowing it, from really messing it up. Put into another situation, given a little more courage, most of us would be capable of the most horrendous evil. And if we don't think we would, we are kidding ourselves. We really are. Because the problem with us as human beings is not so much what we do. The problem with us as human beings is what we are. We are human. And we use that phrase to describe the fact that we're not perfect. Oh, I'm only human, we say. Yeah. We are fundamentally flawed. As individuals, we are imperfect. We are fractured, broken people. And we cannot rescue ourselves. And attempts to improve our situation, they always end in failure. Frankly, we have not got the resources within us to get us out of the pit that we've got ourselves into. But Jesus has. Jesus can rescue us. Because he is the only perfect, flawless, most complete person to have ever lived. And when he sacrificed himself on that cross, he took our brokenness. He took our human condition upon himself. And he exchanged it with his perfection, with what the Bible describes as his righteousness. The Bible sums it up in, I think, is one of the most powerful verses which talks about the sacrifice of Jesus when it says this, that God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Two things took place when Christ sacrificed himself on the cross. You and I, with the problem of sin, Jesus, with all his goodness and righteousness, did a swap. My sin was put on the perfect Jesus, and his righteousness was set to my account. Because sin has a consequence. It needs to be paid for. It needs to be dealt with. And so Jesus dealt with it, the perfect man, when he died on the cross. And what we need to appreciate is that, yes, Jesus Christ died for the sin of all human beings. But in the Bible, an individual realized it when he said, hey, but the Son of God loved me. And he gave himself for me. It wasn't just the condition of the whole world that he took on himself on the cross. It was my condition as well. And the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And a third thing we can learn from the sacrifice of Jesus is that sin has been taken away. I love the bit right at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And you can read it in some of the early biographies that we have, where there was a man who prepared the way for Jesus called John the Baptist. And John had quite an impact in the community, in the culture where he lived. And he was talking about how serious sin is and sin needs to be sorted. And he had a baptism which underlined the seriousness of sin and the need to repent of sin. And then one day, Jesus comes on the scene. And I can imagine, I'm probably speculating a bit here, but John was halfway through a sermon. And suddenly, through the crowd, he saw Jesus, and he knew who Jesus was, and he stopped, and he points, and he says, look. In fact, the Bible puts it stronger than that. The word that's used is behold. It means take a good look. Here is somebody, the Lamb of God, he describes him as, who's going to take away the sin of the world. Not just sweep it under the carpet. Not just put a band-aid over it so, well, we think it's sorted, but it may come back. Not so we can go into remission and it may come back. But here's somebody who's going to take away the sin of the world. Deal with the human condition permanently, once for all. And Christ did it when he died on the cross. In Matthew's account of the crucifixion, it's interesting. He focuses on the crucifixion scene at Calvary, the place of a skull, as it was called. And then halfway through his narrative, well, actually towards the end of his narrative, just before Jesus dies, he switches the scene. He's describing what's happening at Calvary. And then he says that the moment Jesus died, something happened a few hundred yards away. And he switches the scene to the temple in Jerusalem. Now, I don't want to get too sidetracked here, but a bit of a history lesson. A lot of you are aware of this, I know. But the temple in Jerusalem was the center of God worship for the Jews and many other people as well. And it was constructed in a very unusual way. I always think of it a little bit like those Russian dolls that you can get. You know those Russian dolls where you have a doll that's perhaps about this big and you split it in half and inside there's another doll? And then you split it in half and there's another doll and you keep going and keep going and keep going and there's one doll inside of another inside of another. Well, the way that the temple in Jerusalem was constructed was a little bit like that. It was a series of concentric buildings. Because right in the very middle, right at the heart of the temple, was the holiest place of all. Where it was thought, well, that's where God is. the most holy place. And it was separated from the rest of the temple by a series of concentric rooms. Now, anybody could go up to Jerusalem to worship God. Well, to a degree. If you were not a Jew, you could go into the outer courtyard. It was called the Court of the Gentiles. And anybody could go there and worship God, but that's as far as you could go. If you wanted to go into the next level, you had to be a Jew. And so into the next level, the Israelites could go. But even then, you weren't right at the very center. To go into the next level, you had to be a Jewish man. Sorry, girls, outside. You could go into the court of the women, but no further. So Jewish men could get a little bit closer to the center. But then you still weren't at the center because you had to belong to a special family within the Israelite nation, the priesthood, to go into the next bit. And you were nearly there, but not quite. Because between that place where only the priests could go, the priests, of course, who were men, the priests, of course, who had to be Israelites, between the place where the priests could go and where God was, it was separated by a curtain that was about 30 feet high, perhaps about 15, 20 feet wide. And to call it a curtain isn't really fair because it was almost like a carpet. It was about half an inch thick. Now, that's the history lesson. That's what was in Jerusalem, where God was worshipped. Matthew, when describing the crucifixion of Jesus, swaps to that scene and says, at the moment Jesus died, that curtain that had been hanging there for centuries, it didn't have any writing on it, but if it did, there would be two words written on it, which would be, no entry. Okay? That curtain that had been hanging there for all those years was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, can you imagine the noise? You imagine the sight? Can you imagine the significance? What was God saying? No more barriers. No hoops that you have to go through to come to me. Doesn't matter what your gender is. Doesn't matter what your background is. Doesn't matter what your nationality is. Because Jesus has died on the cross, there are no barriers to anybody coming through to the presence of God now. Some of you might remember a really old song that goes like this. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go.